We want to open up our Bibles this morning. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to a couple of different things. One is our outline. We have kind of changed the format of our outline just a little bit. We're kind of, again, trying to connect and trying to resource our life groups a little better. And so part of that is you'll see on the front of our outline, you'll see the outline and space for you to write down notes, whatever you want. On the back side of that, there's a list of questions for you to take home with your family, kind of to walk through, or if your life group wants to walk through these questions, just a way for you to bring out what was talked about in the sermon this morning. We'll continue to do that. If you're watching online, those things are connected right there online, so you can download that, print that out for you. We also have just a couple more of these Revelation journals if you're interested in those. Just a really great way as we're walking through this. Simply has the book of Revelation and some blank pages. So if you want to, as we walk through this, just to jot notes, there's a couple of them back there on the resource table. Grab them. If there's none when you get back there and you still want one, let me know and I can get some more ordered and we can get those here to you. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We've been walking through Revelation the last several weeks. Specifically, we've been looking at the last couple of weeks the churches in the book of Revelation and the churches who are there in Central Asia, the churches that Jesus has, through John, a specific word for, a word of encouragement, a word of challenge, a call to repent, whatever it happens to be. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, and now this morning looking at the church at Pergamum. And I want to, as we think about this passage this morning, I want us to kind of think about the idea of conquering by a better promise. One of the things that you'll see over and over again in these calls to the churches is at the end of every single one of the proclamations to the churches, we see Jesus saying, to the one who conquers. So every time Jesus comes and says, here's something good, or here's something you need to work with, at the end of that, there's some promise at the end of every time that he speaks to these churches, to the one who conquers. And I want to encourage us and challenge us this morning to think through the way that we conquer, the way that we persevere, is by a better promise. It's by resting in something bigger and better than we might have settled for before. Let me go ahead and read for us Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going down through verse 17. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This is Jesus speaking here. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. And this morning, kind of, if I want to kind of sum up what it is that I want to talk about this morning, and the thing that I want you to walk away from is the danger of compromise. And that we're constantly asked, we're constantly being tempted and pulled to compromise. That a little compromise goes a long way. That small decisions now, when we settle for less now, if left unchecked, always lead to losing far more than we can imagine. But we see in this passage of Scripture that we can take heart, because there's an opportunity that if we have compromised, if we've gone away from what we know to be true and right, there's an opportunity to repent and to come back. And that repentance leads to restoration. It leads to redemption. And that God offers us a greater promise to pull us out of the temptation. Like, we know this. This isn't new to us as those in the church. This isn't new to us at all who live life at all. That we know that a little compromise leads to big change if left unchecked. And oftentimes we get to a place that we didn't never intended to go, and we ask ourselves, how in the world did I get here? Right? This morning is a perfect example of that. We know coming in, for those of you that drove here this morning, we know that a little adjustment, a little mistake, a little miscalculation this morning can have drastic mistakes. The sliding off the road, sliding into another car. If we are not careful and intentional to do what God is, to do what on the path that we are called to drive on, it's dangerous for us. This morning I want to share with you three things from this book in Revelation chapter 2. One, I want to share with us the danger of compromise and why it is so dangerous for us to begin to kind of let loose on the things that we know God has called us to. Secondly, I want to look at the beauty of repentance and how important it is for us to recognize the things that God has shown to us and turn back. And finally, this morning, I want to look at the promise of greater joy. The promise of greater joy. First, let's look at the danger of compromise. If you look with me in verses 13 through 15, Jesus says this. He says, again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The first thing we have to recognize when we read this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of weird stuff happening in verses 12 through 17. There's a lot of references that are happening that only happen in the Bible in verses 12 through 17. We have this talk of the Nicolaitans that we only kind of briefly mentioned a couple weeks ago in Ephesus. That's really the only thing. We have this thing about hidden manna and this white stone and a secret name and all of these, quite frankly, really strange things that Jesus is communicating to this church in Pergamum. But I think if we kind of slow down and walk through this, we get to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate this. First, let's set the stage. We see in verse 13 that Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And we think that this might be just this wonderful encouragement that I understand where you dwell, that it's okay where you dwell. But Jesus goes on to say two different times, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. That's a big thing. That's a tremendous thing that Jesus is communicating to this church, that I understand where you have been called to live out your faith. And you have been called to live out your faith in a place that Satan has great power and authority in this place, where there are many who are giving over to him, where there are many who are falling into his trap, where there are many who are loving disobeying God. That place is Pergamum. That place in many ways was the center. God says, listen, I know where Satan dwells. I've kind of given him reign on the earth for a time. He's not all powerful, but he's kind of wreaking havoc. But if you could place a place in all of the world, Jesus says, right now where his throne is, where he is sitting, that is in Pergamum. What we see going on in Pergamum is we see pagan worship is rampant. They are proud of their pagan. They are proud of their idols. They are proud of these things that they have created with their hands and built temples to them and are worshiping them. Not only are they worshiping these pagan idols, but because of the Roman Empire, they are actively worshiping the emperor. They have created idols to the emperor of Rome. They are celebrating that Rome is reigning over them. They are worshiping the emperor as God himself. And God, Jesus is saying here that because of these things, this is the throne of Satan. These are where dangerous things are happening. This is a very hard place to live out their faith. It's a very difficult place to live out their faith. Jesus is saying, I understand the place that you have been called to live out your faith. I understand the difficulty to live out your faith in this place. I understand the temptations that you're being faced with day in and day out. I understand the persecution that you are under. I understand all of these things. And here's a wonderful thing about the church at Pergamum. In the midst of that context, knowing how dangerous it is for them to live there, Jesus says this, in the midst of that, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, Jesus says something incredible about this church. Yet you hold fast my name. In the face of that kind of danger, in the face of that kind of persecution and anger against them, they are holding fast the name of Jesus. And he goes on to say, he says, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus is encouraging the church at Pergamum. I know two things about you, Jesus says. The context where you're living and the circumstances in the context where you're living. I know the dangers there. It's bad enough that you are tempted all the time. It's bad enough that Satan is coming against you, but you lost one of your own. You stood and you watched a faithful witness be murdered for their faith, yet you stand firm. Yet you continue to be obedient. You continue to hold fast my name. You continue to not give in to the temptation. This is a great encouragement to them. This is a great build up to them. And so I want to see very clearly what Jesus is saying about the church at Pergamum. Some things are going really, really well for most of the church. Yet, we see in verse 14, this word that you kind of feel sometimes when you're in with your boss and they kind of set you up sometimes. But things are going really well and your numbers are up this quarter and I'm really thankful that you're showing up here every day. But, and then we kind of brace ourselves for what's coming next. But I have a few things against you, says Jesus. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to build a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I want us to see these words in this passage of Scripture. Three times in these verses we see the word hold. Most of you are holding on to the name of Jesus. Most of you, in the face of danger and persecution and Satan coming against you, most of you are holding on to the followings of Jesus and to the name of Jesus. But there are some of you who are holding on to the teachings of Balaam. There are some of you who are holding on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I love that Jesus does this. I love that he makes these connections. I love that we can see in this the way the dangers that there is and holding on to those things that are other than Jesus. But we got to understand kind of what's happening here in these verses. So what we see in the beginning of this is that I think what the church is doing really well is that the church is surviving the full frontal attack of Satan. That where they see and where it is obvious that Satan is ruling and reigning and tempting, the church is doing very well. In the face of persecution, in the face of murder, in the face of those kinds of things, in the full frontal attack when Satan is bringing all of his obvious weapons against the church is doing really, really well. What Jesus is saying here is that Satan is doing some sneak attacks around the back. There are some little things that you're not paying attention to, and Satan is seeing victory in those small areas. And there's a danger that if in those small areas Satan continues to see victory, there will be a crack and the whole church will crumble. That those following Jesus will continue to follow after those things. So it's important for us to not just see the full frontal attacks of Jesus or of Satan, but to be aware of the small ways that he tries to step in. And the way that Jesus says that the way that church is kind of not paying attention is he makes this comparison to Balaam and to the Nicolaitans. We know clearly what his reference to Balaam is because Jesus unpacks it for us. And he tells us clearly what happened. It goes all the way back to the census, this prophet of Israel that tried to curse the nation of Israel, that tried to convince God to curse the nation of Israel. Curse them, please. Curse them, please. Curse them, please. And God said, no, not a chance. Am I going to curse my own people? And so Balaam gives up, and he says, all right, if we can't actively curse the people of God, I will go around the back, and I will entice them gently along the way. So they don't see that it's a clear curse of God, but closely entice them. We see that laid out in Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31, verses 13 through 16. It says, Moses and Eleazar, the priests, and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. They just went in and had a victory over this town. They were supposed to destroy all these things. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? And he goes on and says why this he brings this up. He says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Moses is referencing the fact that Balaam said, God curse the nation of Israel. Come on them full with everything nasty you have against them. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that. So Balaam said, all right, I'll find another way around. And so what he does is he convinces the women of Moab to say, hey, why don't you marry some of these Israelite guys? Why don't you reach out to some of these Israelite guys and kind of bring them into relationship with you? Because I know eventually, if these Israelite guys come into this community, they will forsake Yahweh. They will turn their back on Yahweh and begin to worship the idols that you worship. And they did that. That's exactly what happened. That the Israelites said, hey, these women are pretty. I've not seen these women. They're not in my camp before. These are exotic women. I want to follow after them. They have cool stuff. And so they follow after them. Their hearts go after them. And so their hearts go after their idols. You see, the danger in what we're seeing here in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus is saying to the church that something is happening similar to this. That you're compromising your faith. Instead of allowing you see Satan coming against you in this full-fledged attack, but there are some tiny things, some tiny temptations and compromises that you are doing that eventually are going to lead to your destruction. We see that you're eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. We know from the book of Acts 15 that when the Gentiles were coming in, they said, listen, do all these things, no need to be circumcised, just be careful of food sacrificed to idols. Not because the food in and of itself was evil, because we knew the steps that might be taken that followed that. If I can do this, and I can kind of get away with this, and I can move forward, and then I don't really need Jesus after all, and what the world offers seems to be tastier than what Jesus offers. What we see also in this passage is this reference to holding on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You want to know what that means? I don't know. I don't know what that means. What we see in Ephesus a few chapters before is that the good thing about Ephesus, it says, you hated the work of the Nicolaitans. What we see here is you're holding on to the work of the Nicolaitans. What is the works of the Nicolaitans? I don't know. This is the only place in Scripture that makes any reference to this whatsoever. We can make conjectures all day long about what we think it is. I don't know. But what I do know, it's given in the context of following after Balaam and going after idol worship and compromising their faith. So what I do know is it has something to do with what we know to be clear. They are giving up those things and compromising what they know to be true for something the world is offering to them. What that is, I don't know for sure. The church at Pergamum knew for sure because Jesus came to them. But I don't know what that is. But the context here is I can see that it's some sort of compromise. And I want to challenge us in this that a little bit of compromise goes a long way. We see in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7 through 9, it says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a little bit of compromise. A little bit of turning your back. A little bit of nobody will know. A little bit of, it's all right. A little bit of that, and the whole group is affected by that. We see in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 33 and 34, it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. This a little bit, day after day after day, leads to poverty like a robber. Like instantly our eyes are woken and say, how did I get to this point? I never intended to be here. My intent was never poverty, but here I am now because a little bit along the way leads us to this point. See, what I want to communicate this morning is I don't want to give Satan any more credit than is owed him at all. But what we do want to say in this is that Satan is shrewd and he's powerful, but he's boring and he has no creativity whatsoever. The same thing Satan has done for year after year is the same boring thing Satan continues to do. How do I know that? Because what was happening in Pergamum was the same thing that happened 1,500 years before that with Balaam. The same trick that Satan pulled with Balaam, he was pulling in Pergamum. And the reality is that same trick he was pulling in Pergamum, he is now pulling 2,000 years later right here with us. Just a little bit of compromise, a little bit of disobedience. We take what was something and we keep falling for it over and over again. We take a clear command of God, a clear warning, a clear call to obey, and we adjust it ever so slightly. Why do we do that? Because we think ultimately that God, what he's asking of us, is just too demanding of us. What we think is that God doesn't ultimately care about us. What we think is that we know better. We think that God is keeping something from us. And so at the core of it, though, we simply don't trust God. When we're tempted in a small way, when we have a clear call to obedience, a clear thing that we know is from the Lord, and we give an adjustment to that, we're ultimately saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust your goodness. I don't trust your promises. I don't trust your provision. I don't trust your timing. I just simply don't trust you. And so we begin to compromise. And here's the path, the very dangerous path that happens when we begin to compromise. First, we start to compromise. Next, we start to justify. We look at our actions, then we start to give, it's okay that I'm doing this because whatever. Because I'm owed this, because someone else does this, because no one else will find out about it, because of whatever it is. So I compromise and I begin to justify. Then what comes next is I begin to normalize it. That this is the normal behavior of those who do whatever. Right? The church you're following there, it's normal for us, the Balaamites, to do this. It's normal for us to eat this food, sacrifice to idols. It's normal for us to practice sexual immorality. So we see a compromise, we see a justify, we see a normalize, and then we begin to evangelize. And then we begin to say, come with me to do this thing. Come with me to participate in this. This normal thing, this thing that I am owed, come with me and participate with me. Then we see the danger. Not only is it affecting us, but we're dragging others along down with us. And this, I think, is the warning that he wants to give to the church here at Pergamum. The danger of some of you, or most of you, are holding fast to my name. Most of you in the face of Satan are doing very well. But there are some of you who are holding on to these things. And Jesus says, I can see the future and I see the danger in that. That if we continue down this path, more and more in the church will begin to say, you know what? It's really not that bad what you do. It's really not that big a deal. Why are we making a huge deal about it? It's just meat, right? It's just my body. I can do whatever with my body that I want to do with my body. It's my choice. I get to do whatever I want to do. And so we continue down this path. The danger there is this: we continue to move further and further away. And the thing that we're prone to do here, I think, the danger when we read a passage of Scripture like this is that we read a passage of Scripture like this and we're prone to start looking at the world around us. We're instantly, our eyes read this passage and we go to the world. And we say, ah, that's why America is so bad. That's why the world is so bad, because of compromise. And I think the first thing we need to do here is not look out the window, but look in the mirror. Because the very clear thing that Jesus is doing here, he is not speaking to the world. He is not speaking to the city of Pergamum. He is not speaking to Central Asia. He is not speaking to Rome. He is speaking to the church that is in Pergamum. And he's saying, you as a church need to take a hard look at the compromises that you are making. And I think for us, it's really easy for us to immediately go to the world and say it's their fault. See how bad our nation is. See how bad our country is. See how bad our leaders are. And we don't take the time to look at our own hearts. And that's dangerous. And so when we read this passage, our first look needs to be at our hearts. Where have we compromised? Where have we seen the temptation? Where have we allowed the clear commands of God to become murky? I think for some of us, I think we have lifted the American way as equal to following Christ. That we've begun to compromise a little along the way, and that what is right for America, what should be happening in America, is equal to following Christ. And those two things are not equal. The American way and following Christ are very different things, and we have clearly kind of gone down that path of raising our country to a place that God never intended it for it to be. I think for us, we kind of talk and joke about God, that talk about God in a loose, in a way that is uncareful. We don't give him the reverence that is due his name when we speak about him, and so we compromise. We have created this virtue of busyness in our life when God has commanded us to rest. And we say, for the sake of productivity and for the sake of my own soul, I am supposed to be busy in this when God commands us to rest. We express opinions and say it's about freedom of speech, all the while we are destroying our neighbor and destroying relationships with our parents and with our family members, all for the sake of being able to share our opinions. We let bitterness and rage fill our hearts, and we say, as long as I'm not doing anything about it, as long as I'm not acting this out, I'm okay in this, and we compromise in those things. We put on our spiritual faces when we come into this place, and by doing so, we are ultimately lying about what's going on with us. I just had this conversation with Stephen not too long, just a few minutes ago, in the middle of this, about what's going on with me and my health situation. I hate talking about it. I hate it. I hate that you ask me every single week how I'm doing. I hate it. But I need it, and I love it, and I need to figure out how in the world do I need to put on, what kind of face do I need to put on to continue when I'm struggling with this, if a face at all. Am I simply just lying when I say I'm fine. Sometimes, yes, and I compromise because I don't want to talk about it. We watch TV shows and movies and those kind of things for the sake of entertainment, but are filling our hearts with all kinds of things that is violence and ultimately pornography because our friends watch it and because this other person watches it or because we talked about it or whatever it is. We look at our neighbor and we think to ourselves, "What? How do I need to work harder? How do I need to get a better job? How do I need to sacrifice things that I know to be good so I can get the things that my neighbor has, live in a house that they have a car that they have the success that they have?" It's easy for us to look at the world when all the while we're compromising along the way. All the while we're taking the clear commandments of God and we're adjusting them ever so slightly. We're renaming them. We're saying there's something else. Instead of saying I sin, I say I struggle. Right? So we kind of lessen the blow of all of those things. Well, here's what Jesus is saying to this church. What he says in verse 12 and verse 16, he kind of brings this kind of two-edged sword, if you will, in a very real way on both ends of this package, or both ends of this passage. In verse 12, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Again, remembering, he is continuing to flesh out and remind the church of the depiction of who he was back in chapter 1. In verse 16, it says, "If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." I think we need to understand in this passage of Scripture, I think some of us need to remind ourselves of who Jesus actually is. We've talked about it before, and Pastor Joe's talked about this, that we have lessened the blow of who Jesus is. I think in terms of the Church of Pergamum, we have kind of turned Jesus into this cool uncle, right? That when our parents aren't around, they give us a sip of something and give us a drag off of their whatever and just say, "Hey, don't tell Dad." Right? We're the cool, Jesus is just that cool uncle that he's kind of comes along and he kind of puts his arm around us and says, "Hey, we're cool. Just don't tell Dad what's going on." But Jesus reveals very clearly to the church of Pergamum who he is. "I am coming with a double-edged sword from my mouth. And this is not a threat. This is not empty. I am coming to do something about the compromise that I see in your midst." There is a serious nature to sin. So much so that it must be warred against. It is not something to be trifled with. It is not something to just kind of touch. It's not something to play with. It is something to be destroyed and killed. Because if we don't, it will murder us and find every bit of joy in doing so. We see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is saying here that tolerating sin in your midst is as dangerous as the sin itself. He's saying to both things, those who are holding on to Balaam and those who allow them to hold on to Balaam, "I'm coming against you." See, the danger here is that Jesus is coming to war. He's bringing the word. He's bringing that to do two things. One, to bring justice and to bring judgment on those who look at his word and say, "No, thank you, I don't want that." And to bring righteous justice upon them. But I also love about the story that Jesus is coming to those who trust him. He is exacting in his nature with the pinpoint of his sword. That when he comes to reveal sin in our life, he only reveals and only takes care of what is absolutely necessary. He is not coming to destroy you. He is coming to destroy the sin that is in you. And he is an absolutely, infinitely perfect surgeon in how he precisely takes care of that. His joy is not to destroy you. His joy is not to crush you. It is to crush the sin that is in you. Finally, on this point, very quickly, I think in us it is right for us to look in our hearts. It is right for us to see the ways that we are compromising, but we are also called to speak into each other's lives as well. Jesus is saying there are some among your midst who are doing this. You need to take care of it. But I see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, there's a way that we take care of it. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So when we are recognizing sin in our midst, sin in other people's life, with humility and with gentleness, we go to that person knowing full well that the evil one is also trying to tempt us to fall into that same thing. But Jesus is better. You see, compromise is dangerous. But number two, there's a beauty in repentance. When we are made aware of what Christ is doing in our lives, when we're made aware of the sin that resides in us, there is absolutely gorgeous beauty in repentance. I just want to look at in verse 16, those two words, that one very short sentence that Jesus says, therefore, repent. What I love about Jesus is that he is coming with the sword out of his mouth, but yet he is patient with the church. He is not coming to just immediately destroy. This isn't, I've made you aware of this, and I am also I'm going to destroy you in the same breath. This is a patient calling to turn away from this and to turn towards him. What I think for many of us, what we need to hear this morning is that we must not fear repentance. We must not run away from it. We need to see the beauty in repentance, the beauty of being free from bondage, the beauty of redemption, the beauty of wholeness, the beauty of being of unhindered intimacy with Jesus. Jesus is being moved by patience and by grace. We must be moved the same. We must see the mercy of shining of the light in order to rescue and redeem. This is what Jesus is doing. He is shining a light on this church so that he might redeem and rescue this church. It is not his intention, it is not his will that any should perish, but all should come to the saving knowledge of him. His desire, what his heart is, it is his unusual thing to show justice. It is unusual, strange act to come down with condemnation. It is the pull of God's heart to redeem and restore, and he wants this for Pergamum. Jesus is saying, I see this in you, but I want to restore you. Some of us this morning are being convicted by something very clear, very specific this morning. But we hear this word repent and we run for the hills. Repentance is a call to intimacy with Jesus. Repentance is a call towards a closer relationship with Jesus. Repentance is a call towards grace and towards mercy. We see in Joel chapter 2, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, he says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You see, Joel says, calling to the people there, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And I love what he says here in verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. God says, turn and repent. Joel says, turn and repent, because God will restore. God is slow to anger, and even God might bless us as a result of turning towards him. We see later on in that same chapter in verses 25 to 27. God responds to that and he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, the great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is repentance. This is what repentance brings. The beauty of intimacy with God. The beauty of the grace and mercy and blessing of God. The beauty of the removal of your shame. The beauty of the removal of the darkness that was in you, the sin that was in you. Isaiah 1:18, Pastor Joe already said this in his prayer this morning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. A simple plea to you this morning is repent. If God is laying something on your heart right here in this moment, if God is revealing something to you, there's been an area of my life that I have compromised, that I've slowly given into, that I've slowly gotten to a place that I had never intended to go, the right response is to repent, to turn away and to turn towards Jesus in faith. And he promises he will forgive you. He will restore you. He will redeem you. He will demonstrate his loving kindness towards you, because that's who he is. That's who he is. We need not fear repentance, because Jesus wants us to offer that to us freely. Final this morning, number 3. We see a promise of greater joy. What I love in this passage is that there is this call to repent. There's this kind of say, hey, this is what's coming about you. And then Jesus doesn't leave them there. He gives them a promise to say, keep this in mind when you are tempted in the future. When Satan comes to tempt you again, here is the promise I want you to hold on to that is a better promise than whatever Satan wants to offer you. He goes on in verse 17 and says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You see, the promise is greater than the temptation. The temptation to follow after Satan, the temptation to kind of give in to these things that are going around them and swirling around their mind, Jesus gives a better promise. And we say no to the temptations that Satan wants to give to us based on that better promise. Eternal reward and joy infinitely outweigh the immediate fleeting pleasure of sin every single time. You need to hear this, you need to drill that into your head. The promises of God are always, always better than the empty promises of the evil one. Always. Always. I really need us to drill that into our head, that when we are tempted, the promise that God has given to you from His Word and through His Son Jesus is an infinitely better promise than the tiny thing you're trying to latch yourself onto in that moment. But here's the reality of this. It is not our self-will. It is not fear. It is not the law that will ultimately change our hearts and help us to overcome that. The law simply reveals the danger. This is kind of law, Jesus coming and saying, listen, it is dangerous. Don't go this way. There is punishment if you go this way. But that doesn't rescue us from the danger. Grace rescues us from the danger. Better promise rescues us from the danger. Jesus rescues us from the danger. Our ultimate way to conquer sin's temptation is not in our own self-will. It is in Jesus' will. It is in His strength. It is His ability to say no to the evil one. It is in His ability to walk through every temptation known to us and come out sinless on the other side. Richard Sibbes says this. He's an old dead guy, if that helps you at all. Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. It gets right to the heart of the matter. We don't put our attention on what Satan is offering us in the moment. We put our attention on the promise of God that we will lose if we give in to this temptation over and over again. You see, the fear of the sword coming from Jesus' mouth is not sufficient to change us. It is Christ alone that is sufficient to change us. And so He gives this promise. He says, to the one who conquers, begin this passage, to the one who conquers, I give you these things. So we have to ask the question, who are the ones that conquer? Because I kind of want to conquer. I kind of want to be the one on the other side of your sword, on the one not receiving the sword, but on the other side of that. We go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 to 5 to help us to see who conquers. 1 John 5, 4 to 5, John says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who will conquer? All who place their faith in Jesus. Every single one. Everyone who truly gives their trust and places it in Jesus alone, Jesus promises you will conquer. So Jesus is reminding them of His promise to the one who conquers, to the one I've already promised conquering to. Here is the promise that I give to you. The first promise is that He says, I will give you hidden manna. And if you say you immediately know what that is, you're lying because you don't. I don't know what that is, to be sure. I have an idea of what I think Jesus is talking about here with this hidden manna. When we think about manna, we need to look at context again. Anytime we don't understand what is happening in a particular passage of Scripture, let's just keep getting bigger and bigger, finding out more context, what's going around that verse, bigger context, what's happening in that book of the Bible, bigger context if we need to say, do we see this idea talked about anywhere else in the Scripture? So we kind of got to go way out to kind of get an understanding of manna. We know manna from the Israelites, right? That's the first kind of thing that comes up when we think about manna. What was manna in the desert? Manna in the desert was God's temporary provision by grace through faith. They didn't deserve it. They weren't owed it. But by faith, every single day when they woke up, God provided for their needs through this manna. Jesus in the Gospels makes a connection to that manna, to eternal manna, that is who? Him. The manna for the Israelites always pointed to Jesus. The manna for the Israelites was gone every day. Every single day, at the end of the day, it was gone. They had to trust God for every single day. The manna from heaven that I believe Jesus is talking about here is Himself. That He is the eternal provision by grace through faith. He's saying, when you conquer, you will taste of Me. I will be the one who will hold you. I will be the one that will sustain you. I will be the manna that comes to you. I will be the one. Don't give in to the temporary things. And I love that Jesus makes this connection. What was wrong with the church at Balaam? They were eating food sacrificed to idols. Temporary food. Temporary pleasure. Jesus is saying, don't eat that stuff. You're going to be hungry at the end of the day. It's not going to satisfy you. If you continue on this path, you will be satisfied. Because what you're eating is Me. And I will never leave you lacking. We see this great promise to us. When we are tempted to say, this thing that I want will not last. It will not satisfy me. It will not give me what I want. But Jesus satisfies completely and fully and eternally. We see that in John chapter 6. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Another connection between conquering and overcoming. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. We see that Jesus is saying, eat Me. Be satisfied with Me and nothing else. And He goes on to talk about this white stone that I'm going to put a name on it that nobody knows except for you. Again, if you know what this is, you're lying, because you don't. Because again, we don't see this concept really flushed out for us in Scripture. There's a whole bunch of theories about what we think it could be, but we don't know for sure. Right? It could be this idea that in Roman times, when someone was declared innocent of a crime, that their name was placed on a white stone, that white stone was given to them, so that if they were accused of that same crime again, they could show, no, I am innocent of this crime. There's also this theory that in the times of Rome that they would have sporting events and the victor would get a white stone with their name placed on it so they could get into the after party afterwards. So they could say, look, I won today. I belong at this party. We could also see this picture that it might be a reference to the stones that are placed on the breastplate of the priest with the names of the tribes of Israel designated that this is the whole of God's people. I don't know what it means for sure. But this is what I do know for sure. It is something better than whatever we think it is. It is something beyond our imagination. It is a better promise than we can even begin to recognize. And what I think it represents is safety and security and intimacy beyond our imagination. That Jesus is saying, there's going to be something only between you and I. There's going to be an intimacy that is only for you and I. There's going to be a relationship that is deeper than you can possibly imagine. There's going to be a name placed on that stone that only you and I know. Because I know you to the depths of who you are. I know what you've been through. I know where you dwell. I know the temptations that have come against you. And I want to offer this to you. I think there's a symbolic of this idea. And I think what I love about this again is we're connecting two things from the beginning and the end. The beginning of this passage says, I see that you hold on to My name. That you hold fast to My name. It doesn't mean name. It doesn't just simply mean you keep saying the word Jesus again and again and again. It means His identity, who He is in His essence. You're holding on to that. Jesus is saying at the end of this, I'm going to give you a new name, a new identity, a new thing that is only between you and I. That identifies you and you alone. That only I get to call you. When I was growing up, I've had a few nicknames or a few people in my life that have a very specific name for me that only belongs to those people and that I have a long standing with. My Aunt Brenda calls me Andrew and has always called me Andrew and will always call me Andrew. That is something between her and I. That is something when I hear her call me Andrew, there is an intimacy and a joy and a connection that comes with her saying Andrew. When I was growing up, my name is Andrew. My uncles and my cousin gave me the nickname of Ange. Right? They gave him that nickname because that's what Barney called Andy Taylor in the Andy Griffith Show. Is that Barney called him Ange, they called me Ange. To this day, I'm 43 years old. And every time I see my uncle and my cousin, hey, Ange, how's it going? That's just between us. That is something that is a connection between my uncle and I that brings back all kinds of intimate, all kinds of great memories, all kinds of great things. And this is the great thing, that Jesus has a specific name for us. If we conquer, if we continue, if we don't give in to the compromise, Jesus has a name for us that will remind us again and again of the restoration He has given to us, the redemption He has given to us, the victory that He has given to us. And here's the great promise as I close. To the one who conquers, if you trust in Jesus, you will conquer. If you place your faith in Him, you will conquer. You will not ultimately give in to the compromises. You will not ultimately give in to the temptations. You will be victorious, not because of your strengths, but because of the Savior with the double-edged sword coming out of His mouth, battling for you. The Savior who has already been victorious. If this morning God has laid on your heart a compromise you have placed in your life, repent. Receive forgiveness. Receive mercy. Receive that He wants the grace that He wants to give to you. And remind yourself again and again and again of the greater promise. Jesus alone satisfies. Jesus alone knows you. Jesus alone will make you victorious. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we come to You this morning. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He has given us victory. We thank You that it is by Him that we can say no to these things. It is by His power and strength that we can say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness, that we can continue to follow and hold fast to Your name. God, by Your Spirit, reveal in our hearts, Lord, things in our lives that we have given compromise to, that we have given into, that we need to repent of, that we need to expose to the light and kill in our hearts, that we might rest in the mercy and the grace that You long to give us. Remind our hearts of the greater promises. Remind our hearts of the greater satisfaction that we have in You. And might we know those who have, by faith, have conquered, might go into the world and proclaim to the world, there is a way to conquer. There is a way to overcome. There is a way to see victory, and that is through Jesus and Jesus alone. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?